I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me about 3 years ago. I went to an event hoping to make new friends, or at least friendly acquaintances. This was the night of our preschool open house, and there was an optional hot dog dinner ahead of time. My kids were, well, Luke was an infant, and Susanna was 2 years old. Kurt was working late that night, so if I went to the event, I'd have to go by myself. Add to that to the fact that I do not like hot dogs, which Mike Horn will be happy to tell you about. And I really didn't want to go. But I motivated myself by thinking that it would be a place where I could start to make friends. As a mom who works, and as a mom who's a bit older than most, I have a great longing to connect sometimes with other parents. And so I motivated myself to go. And so I wrestled through the line with two kids, and I turned around from the line, and I have a baby in one arm and a tray of hot dogs in the other and a toddler clinging to my leg, of course. And I look at the seating situation, and I see this round table that has some parents in it, that has some kids in it, and it has two empty spots. And I think, perfect. And I walk over, and as I put my tray down, I start to say, "May I join you?" And the response was, "No, I'm sorry. These seats are saved." Now my heart sank, and my internal voice said, "Everyone here already has their people. There's no room for me at the table or in the community, so I'm just going to quit trying." Have you ever had that sort of sinking feeling that you weren't welcomed at the table, that you weren't welcomed into friendship and community? My guess is that we've all had an experience like that. And farther removed from the situation, I realized that I overreacted emotionally. Those parents were not saying no to me because of anything that had to do with me. At least I trust that's the case. I think they already had an established friend, and they had saved the spot at the table for that particular friend. I'm sure that I've done the same thing to other people without any harmful intent. And yet being denied a place at this table was still painful. I wanted to be a part of the community. Our text today is about being denied a place at the table, literally and figuratively. What was at stake, though, was more than someone's feelings. What was at stake was the heart of the gospel. So as we begin our exploration of Scripture, would you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your welcome into your heart. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, as we study your word this morning, that you would draw us closer to yourself and closer to your family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be studying sections of Galatians, starting with chapter 2. It'll be on page 823 in your pew Bible if you want to read along, or it'll be up on the screens. But before we read, I want to dig into the background. Galatians is what we call an occasional letter. It was written by a specific person to a specific group of people for a specific reason. And that means if we drop into the middle of the letter without any context, it's a little like listening to a stranger talk on the phone, which is fascinating, but not necessarily transformative, right? So we want to dig into the context. So Paul is the one who penned this letter, and he pens it to a group of churches in the region of Galatia. He had previously shared the gospel with them on one of his missionary journeys, and though he had left, he had heard somehow that the church was in crisis. And he writes to address this crisis, and his response is intense and sustained throughout the letter. The crisis can be summed up with a question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, in the beginning of the letter, Paul gives a quick summary of the gospel. He says this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Jesus Christ gave himself to rescue us." A foundational assumption of the gospel is that we need to be rescued. Our good God created humanity and fashioned the world. God created us to be his people, and God's intention is that we would dwell with God in his presence in the place that he made for us. But our first parents turned away from God, choosing instead to trust themselves. And the result was tragedy. Humanity was exiled from our home with God, and the good creation that God had created was shattered. It was splintered by sin and evil, pain and death. Humanity and creation were left in desperate need of rescue, a rescue that we could never accomplish on our own. And out of love, God chose to rescue us. In the beginning of that rescue plan, God began a special relationship with one people, the people of Israel, the Israelites, also called the Jews. We read in Scripture that it was God's intention that God would bless all nations through Israel. And this becomes really important in Paul's letter. He promises to bless all people, all nations through Israel. Now, one of the ways that God asked the Israelites to relate to him was through the law, a set of rules governing their worship and their life together. And among those laws was the requirement that males be circumcised, an external marking of their belonging to God. And the law also included strict rules about what they could and could not eat. Some foods, like hot dogs, rendered them ceremonially unclean and unable to come before God in worship. So in practice, this meant that they could not eat with non-Jewish people called Gentiles, because the Gentiles could pig out, literally and figuratively, right? And so they just didn't want to be around them. In fact, by the time of Jesus, devout Jewish people didn't associate with Gentiles at all, if possible. There's this divide. Now, the purpose of the law is critical to Paul's letter. According to Paul, one of the main purposes of the law was not to provide the Israelites with permanent rescue from sin and death. Instead, when they were unable to keep the law perfectly, it was meant to show people their need for rescue outside themselves. It was meant to show them their need for a Savior, which brings us to Jesus, the epicenter of God's rescue plan. Jesus was God the Son, fully divine, who came in the flesh, fully human, born to a Jewish woman. Jesus lived a perfect life, loving God and others perfectly, fulfilling the law as we are not able to do, and did so on our behalf. Though perfect, Jesus died the death that we deserve as the consequence of our sin. And Jesus rose to new life, defeating sin and death. Through his life, death, and resurrection, we are offered rescue. We are offered the gift of belonging to God, being brought back into God's presence right now through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one day when we are face to face with God in the rescued and restored heavens and earth that will happen when Jesus returns. Through Jesus, we can be a part of God's family and God's work now and forever. This adoption into God's family cannot be earned by following any set of laws. It is a gift of grace. We receive it only through what Christ has done for us. And that, Paul says, is the glorious gospel. And God offers it to Jewish people and non-Jewish people alike. So that's our context. So now we can start listening in to this letter of Galatia. The church contained both Jewish and Gentile Christians, okay? And a group called the circumcision group, or the Judaizers, was spreading the false belief among this church that in order to be justified, that is, rescued and brought into God's family, that you not only had to have faith in Jesus, but you also had to be circumcised and follow the law's dietary practices. In other words, they believed that in order to become Christian, you also had to culturally become a Jew. Now, Paul writes this entire letter to say, no, that's not true. And he says it every which way, like a parent trying to convince their child, every sort of argument. In the section that we'll read, Paul is recounting that the gospel of faith in Jesus alone for all people was approved by the church leaders, all who were culturally Jewish. And this is where we read in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." Let me pause there and say, Paul is not fearful that he has the wrong gospel message. He's just fearful that the Jewish leaders aren't going to agree with it and the church is going to be split. Continuing, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Then skipping down a couple verses, James, that is the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jewish church, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, we're talking about the apostle Peter, and John, the apostle John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now the point here is that the church leaders, James, John, and Peter, who were all culturally Jewish, agreed with Paul. The gospel is by faith alone. A person did not have to become culturally Jewish in order to be rescued by God. And what I find so fascinating is what happens after this section when Paul recounts a visit that Peter took to a church where Paul was at. Reading, continuing in verse, I think it's 11. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Can you imagine being at that dinner party where Paul calls Peter out in front of everyone? Two pillars of the church going head to head. It seems drastic until you realize what was at stake. This is not an issue of Peter being rude to the Gentiles. Peter was not living in line with the gospel. Through his refusal to eat and have fellowship with Gentiles, Peter was communicating that in order to become a Christian, one also had to become culturally Jewish. What makes this so shocking is that Peter knew that this was not the truth. Not only had Peter already had a conversation with Paul earlier with James and John and struck down this heresy, but we read in Acts 10 and 11 that Peter earlier had a direct revelation from God that all foods are clean and that Gentiles are also invited to be rescued by God. After this direct revelation that Peter gets, he goes and he eats with Gentiles and he preaches the word to them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter is the one that first tells the church, the faith is for Gentiles too. Peter knows that what he is doing is not in line with the gospel. So why was he pulled back into the Judaizers' circle? The text tells us because he was afraid of them. And in his fear, Peter wasn't living into his identity in Christ. He wasn't living into his identity in Christ, which Paul wonderfully summarizes at the end of chapter 3. I want to read that capstone verse to you. Paul writes this, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God by faith, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is our identity. Now, Paul is not saying that we cease to have distinctives when we come to Christ. Peter was still a Jew. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm still female and thankful to be one. And you are who you are too. We don't lose our ethnicities or our rich diversity. They are still important. However, those distinctives are not the primary place we find our identity and worth. Those distinctives are not the way that we are rescued and brought into God's family. Our identity and our rescue come only from being clothed in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful image that we are clothed in Christ? We've been looking at schools because Susanna is going to start kindergarten at the fall. And as we've been exploring schools, some of them have SMOD. Do you all know what SMOD is? Standard mode of dress. They have to wear a uniform. I think it's a wonderful thing. And this reminds me a little bit of, it's like Jesus SMOD. We're all wearing the same uniform. We're clothed in his righteousness. And if we're clothed in his righteousness, then our human distinctives cannot divide us. They cannot divide us. Our identity as people rescued by Christ creates a gospel unity that transcends our human distinctives. This is why Paul makes such a big deal with Peter at that dinner party. Out of fear, Peter began to rely on his identity as a Jew, as a person coming from a particular nation and a particular culture and following particular laws, as his way to belong to God's family. And in doing so, he was saying, Jesus isn't enough. And he was also failing to live out that marvelous implication of gospel that we are one in Jesus Christ. Now, if Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus, was tempted to find his identity in something other than Christ, that should make us pause, don't you think? I think so. It tells me that I am prone to do the same thing. We too are prone to forget that we have been rescued and brought into God's family by grace alone. Instead, we find our identity in external human distinctions, in our culture, our nationality, our gender, our socioeconomic status, our marital status, our political leanings, our preferred style of worship. I'm sure you could add to that list. It goes on and on. And just like Peter, when we start to rely on externals for our rescue and our inclusion in God's family, we begin to circle up with people just like us. In a word, we form tribes. Peter circled up in a tribe because of fear. Fear can do the same to us, especially in this time of exile. During Lent, we've been talking about how the American church is in exile, that our influence has diminished, and that we become marginalized. And that sort of environment can feel hostile. And when we feel like we're in danger, we're tempted to circle up with other believers and hunker down in protective modes. We hang out only with other believers, and we avoid rubbing shoulders with those who don't believe. And in doing so, we fail to live out Jesus' call to make disciples of all nations. We fail to realize that there is no us and them, but there's just a whole bunch of thems that God wants to make us through Jesus Christ. But tribalism doesn't just happen between Christians and non-Christians. It also happens inside the church, as it did in Galatia. I wonder if our temptation to form in-house tribes is even greater than it was for those in the church in Galatia, because our surrounding culture by the day becomes more tribalized, and those tribes become more polarized. And all they do is yell at one another to see who can be the loudest. The danger to mimic what we see around us is strong, to accommodate to our culture. Now, some of the ways in which we tribalize within the church are obvious. There's the plethora of denominations, the tragic ways we divide by race or ethnicity. I'm grateful for the ways that our church has been making first steps to form unity across such divides, like last week when many of you visited other churches. We have much, much work to do in seeking unity between congregations, and we need to heed that call. But for our remaining time, I want to look closer to home, the ways in which we divide within a congregation. Now, I don't think anyone in our congregation experiences tribalism quite like the Galatians did. There's no group of people that I know of saying, you must have faith in Jesus and act just like us or be just like us in order to be rescued and brought into God's family. The dangers of tribalism for us are more subtle, which may make them more dangerous. The whisper of tribalism might sound like this. If you were a true follower of Jesus, you'd regularly practice silence and solitude. If you were a true follower of Jesus, you'd vote for this political party, just like we do. If you were a true follower of Jesus, you'd go to the DR and serve in this way, just like we do. It's the whisper of Jesus plus something else. Tribalism might also be the result of the unintended consequences of hanging out with people who are like us. We circle up in homogeneous groups. Parents with small children, empty nesters, singles, married couples, business people, trade people, and on and on. Now, don't get me wrong. Scripture's not telling us that it's wrong to have spiritual friends with whom we share life and encouragement. That is good and needed. But if we find ourselves with people only like us, whether that's age or gender or politics or passions or class or status or type of job, we might unintentionally become or be perceived as a tribe. And in our tribes, we can slowly be lured into believing that all Christians should look, think, and act like us. And in our tribes, we miss the rich diversity of God's family. In our tribes, we can avoid the difficult work of talking about our real disagreements graciously on the basis of our gospel unity. And in our tribes, we might unintentionally communicate to others that they are not welcome into God's family. I think about my experience at the preschool hot dog dinner, and I wonder how often that happens in churches. Someone has mustered the courage to visit church or try to enter into Christian community, and when they do, they already find people circled up with no place left at the table. Sure, they might find a place in the pew to sit, but no room to be invited into life together. I am certain that I have done this to others, too wrapped up in myself and the people I already know to recognize the person who is asking, is there a place for me in God's family? Is there a place for me in God's family? And the answer to that question is always yes. We want to be able to share that resounding yes in our words, in our life together, which creates room for more to join and to have a place at the table. Our identity as people rescued by Christ creates a gospel unity that transcends our human distinctives. Living out this truth challenges us to reject tribalism and to seek unity. So how do we do that? I want to briefly suggest two things among the many. First, together with the Lord, conduct an audit of your life. Examine who you spend time with and who you encounter during the week. Is it people who look, act, and feel and think like you? If that's the case, have a conversation with the Lord about why this is so. Maybe it's because it's comfortable. Maybe it's because it's convenient. Maybe because it reveals the ways we have placed too much of our self-worth and our identity in our human distinctives instead of Christ. Do the audit, and then ask the Lord who you might reach out to this week, even within our church family, who is different than you, and to do so on the basis of our gospel unity. And the second and the most important is to remember who you are. Remember who you are. You and I are people who are in desperate need of rescue. And Jesus lived, died, and rose to rescue us. Jesus offers us his righteousness to wear and invites us to sit at God's table. We don't sit at that table because of any human distinctive or any human accomplishment. The more we become grounded in our identity as God's rescued people who are adopted by grace alone, the less we will rely on what divides us and the more eager we will be to invite other people to sit at God's table as well. I can't think of any better way to remember who we are than to come to this table. This table that reminds us that Jesus gave his life, his body, and his blood in order to rescue us and to invite us into God's family. This table, we are reminded that we come not as individuals, but that we come with all who have been rescued. We come as God's one family unified. And at this table, we experience a glimpse of our future, that when Jesus returns, one day we will all gather together in God's presence, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, and we will worship the Lord together. So as we get ready to celebrate this place and God's rescue and welcome of us, let's pray and ask God to prepare our hearts. God, we give you great thanks that you did not leave us on our own, but that you rescued us. That you have brought us back into your presence by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that I have often treated this as an individual gift and not a communal one. Lord, we want to be people who are your people together, who act as your one family, and who create room for others to come as well. Hear us now as we silently confess before you and ask for your revelation about whether there's any person that we need to approach later this week. Lord, as we feast on the bread and the juice, we ask, Lord, that they would be your real presence to us, and that by your presence you would change us for the good of ourselves and the good of this world. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.